Take your Bibles with me this morning. Open up to Matthew chapter 28. Looking at verses 16 through 20 this morning. We were reminded last week, this is the 124th message from the Gospel of Matthew in this series titled The Gospel of the Kingdom. So this morning, we are finishing the book of Matthew. As I've spent so much time in the book of Matthew, I promise you the book of Matthew is never going to be finished with me. We started this, if you can believe, we started this sermon series in August of 2020. Y'all remember 2020? We took a couple of breaks over holidays and for special occasions and to preach one sermon series on marriage that was helpful to the church. But other than that, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew now since 2020. We're going to finish this morning. And then starting next week, Lord willing, if we're all still here, we will begin with the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look at Jeremiah and Lamentations next in a series called The Potter and the Clay. I'd already been asked, why are you going to preach Jeremiah? Well, first, because I believe that's where the Lord wants us to go. Secondly, because Jeremiah is preaching and prophesying to a people who are about to go into and live in exile. If you have not noticed, the church in America needs to be ready to live in exile. We live in a post-Christian nation. We are exiles here. That's a good reminder, by the way, because Peter tells us we're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This world isn't our home. So we'll start that series next week. As we finish the Gospel of Matthew, this is the Great Commission. This is the final paragraph of text in Matthew's Gospel. We can sum it up this way. As you are going, wherever you are going, be making disciples. Jesus here tells us, and the word tells us, that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Looking at these verses this morning, we're going to answer a couple of questions. First, we're going to ask and answer, why do we go? Then how do we go? Then where do we go? And what do we do while we're going? And the final concluding question is, when do we stop going as we look at the text? I do want to point out, by the way, that our text this morning includes a verse that if you happen to have a New World Translation, if you do, you better not. If you have a Light Tower New World Translation, they leave a word out of one of the verses in our text this morning. And it is that when Jesus appeared to the disciples in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The Jehovah's Witnesses take out the word worshiped because Jesus isn't God. And only God is supposed to be worshiped in their system. And since Jesus is not God, they had to change the text. Just like they did in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and they say the Word was a God. No, the Word was God. We have an affirmation here of who Jesus is, because the disciples now not only follow Christ, but as the risen, reigning Christ, about to ascend into glory, to ascend to the throne of heaven, they worship him when they see him, because he is God with us. So the disciples did what Jesus had told them to do. He had a meeting place for them in Galilee after the resurrection. They met him there. They worshiped him. And even now, he's about to ascend, and some are still having their doubts. Understand, there are those who would preach that Christians should never doubt. I would like to share with you a simple truth. If you're absolutely 100% sure all the time without doubts, you're probably wrong. Because we doubt. That's human nature. We doubt. At times our faith wavers. At times we wonder about suffering and trials and struggles. We wonder about these truths that were taught in the scripture. If you doubt those things, that's okay, because Jesus promises he doesn't have any doubts about it. We've got to go back to trusting him. The pastor who mentored me said we have to remember when we do doubt that the correct biblical response to doubt is to doubt your doubt. Go back to the Word of God and doubt that doubt. That doubt's not true. Go back to what we know is true from the Word of God. But as Christ now gives this great commission, he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. This is why we go, because all authority belongs to Christ. We're sent on this great commission because Paul says we're ambassadors now. We're ministers of reconciliation. It is our role as disciples to go make more disciples, to be discipling those among all the nations. And we do this because all authority belongs to Christ. Somebody asked R.C. Sproul the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? And his response was, if God's not sovereign, why pray? What could he do? We trust that God is sovereign and all authority belongs to Christ. We know this is true because he emptied himself and then was exalted. We've studied this over the last 2 weeks, looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul sums it up in Philippians in chapter 2. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The truth is, all authority does belong to Christ, because Christ is God, because he does rule and he does reign. There are those who think that we're waiting for Jesus to come back again for him to start his reign. His reign has already begun. We started there in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the title of this series, the Gospel of the Kingdom. Jesus came to announce, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom at hand, near, right there? Because the king was standing in front of them. And by his living a life of obedience and fulfilling the law and yielding himself to death and to burial and then being raised again and now about to ascend to heaven to the right hand of the throne of God, he is being enthroned. We preach the gospel of the kingdom because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I said it last week. This phenomena that's come out recently across part of the evangelical world and in the news media especially, that to say Christ is king is to be anti-Semitic. Well, if the truth makes you prejudiced, be prejudiced about it being true. Christ is King. He rules and he reigns. He emptied himself and so was exalted. And God has placed him there at the right hand of the throne where he ever rules and reigns. There's the idea that we have to wait for him to come back to rule and to reign and to finally defeat Satan. No, Satan's already defeated. His head's already been crushed at the cross. He is in retreat. That's why he's like a roaring lion. You understand? He's a wounded enemy. He's a dying animal. When you corner a sick, dying animal, they fight worse usually. Usually an animal that's sane and healthy just wants to get away. An animal that's wounded fights even more hard against you. This is true when we see him as a roaring lion, something I'd learned in high school. We were doing reports on animals, and I learned and came across this fact that usually out in the savannah, out where the lions are, the one that's roaring the loudest is the oldest and usually sick and toothless. So he goes to one end of the field and roars as loud as he can. And all the animals in the field run away right to the rest of the pride hiding in the bushes. And they're killed and he gets his share. That's how it works. It tells you, by the way, that the devil is toothless. There's nothing he can do to you. He can't control you. He can't possess you. You belong to Jesus, your king, who ransomed you and bought you. And the point is, when the devil comes and when you are tempted, understand, you don't even have to say anything to him. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because he's already defeated, and he knows it. Christ is reigning. Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians 15, in this supreme chapter on the resurrection. Paul writes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You hear that? He's reigning now. There's one final enemy to be put under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Won't it be a glorious day when we see death die? And it's done and it's over. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus has all authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the creator of the universe. He's the one by the very power of his word that holds it all together. He emptied himself and was exalted. He is ruling and he is reigning. And now he has a commission for us, a command, a job, a task for us to take on. And that is to go and make disciples. We go because all authority is his and he has commanded us to do this. People say, why should we witness? I don't like to witness. I'm uncomfortable witnessing. And by the way, we're going to see this morning, making disciples is much more than just witnessing. That's just the beginning of what it means to make a disciple. But we're commanded by our king as a subject in his kingdom to go make disciples. Why is that? Because Jesus has come to take captivity captive. Those who have been captured by the enemy and who belong in the kingdom of darkness under his rule are being rescued. They're being transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. How does that happen? That happens when we go and make disciples. The word disciple means a trained follower, a student, somebody who has studied how to emulate or imitate their teacher or their master. Acts 6 verse 7 tells us the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is how discipleship works. We go and teach others what it means to follow Jesus. And as we do, he calls his sheep to follow him. We preach, the sheep hear his voice, and they come and they follow, and they become trained as we are trained. Now, the reality is, some people say, well, I'm not mature enough to make disciples yet. Making disciples does not depend on your level of maturity. It only depends on your level of faith and obedience. Are you going to do what Christ has commanded you to do? Go make disciples. There are those who think only mature believers can disciple immature believers. Discipleship is a two-way street. We're all to be teaching one another at all times what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be Christians. In fact, Acts 11, 26 tells us that when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it happened for an entire year. They met with the church and taught a considerable crowd, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of him, someone who is taught what it means to be like Christ, to be a student of Christ, to be a brother or a sister of Christ, to be a servant of Christ. Now the question is, if we're told why we need to go, then how do we go? And that's caught up in the word go itself. When we read, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The word go means to proceed. It means this is how you conduct yourself. This is how you live your life. Now this is where it gets confusing, because we do look at the scripture, we will in a minute, in Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells the disciples they're going to be a witness, and there's an outgrowing geographical ring of their ministry. And so people think that the command here means go, and it means go somewhere else. Go to the foreign mission field. Go somewhere where they haven't heard the gospel. No, this word means as you are going, make disciples. Well, how do you go? That's how you live. That's you walking your daily walk. Wherever you go, as you are going, you're to be making disciples. That means the Great Commission. There are some, and this is crazy, but there are whole denominations that say that this Great Commission was only given to the apostles, and it's only for them to do. And they did it, and it's done. So now we don't have to go anywhere. I also appreciated that an evangelism professor of mine said the disciples were told to go, and they originated in Jerusalem. If you're not in Jerusalem, you already went. So be going where you are. You don't have to go somewhere else to do this. This is what you do wherever you go. As you go, make disciples. This is to walk the worthy walk. This is Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's disciple making. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we go because all authority has been given to Christ, and we go to make disciples. How do we do that? As we're going, wherever we're going. But the question is there a location where we need to go? Is this really anywhere and everywhere? Because again, Acts chapter 1, again before the ascension, Jesus says to the disciples, starting in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven?" It's like a good verse for tomorrow, doesn't it? "Why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven." Listen, you want an opportunity to make disciples and preach the gospel? Wherever you are going to watch the eclipse tomorrow, and you're looking up into heaven, tell the people around you, "Y'all watch, Jesus is supposed to be coming back. Help me watch for him, will you? Do you see him? Is he there?" You understand, everything we do is an opportunity to point the arrow to Christ. All of it. The disciples were gazing into the heavens, and the angels, "Why are you doing that? He's going to come back." So when everybody's gazing at the heavens tomorrow, remind them that Jesus is coming back. So we don't necessarily have to go to all the nations. There are those who are called and trained and equipped to go. Be praying for our brother James. He's actually on call with the fire department, so he can't be here this morning and this later this week and through the next 2 weeks. He'll be on his next trip to Guatemala, going to preach and to teach churches there, to be evangelists and to go do street evangelism and to spread the gospel. But you don't have to go to Guatemala to do this. If God calls and equips you to go and makes a place for you to go, go. Somebody said, "Well, where should I go?" Go wherever you want to go. And as long as you're going, and when you get there, preach the gospel and make disciples. This is a way of life for us, that whether we do it here or whether we have a heart and a burden to reach unreached people or to go where the gospel has not been preached before, especially I like to focus in our missions efforts, places that don't have the word of God written yet, haven't had it translated into their language yet. Let's get them the word of God. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Sometimes we go, sometimes we support those who are going, sometimes we give resources for those who are going, but don't ever think that going is a job for somebody else. We go. Wherever we're going, we're going. And while we're there, we need to be making disciples. That's also true because Jesus said the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the most loving thing you can do for your neighbors? But to tell them about a Savior who has died so that they can be reconciled to God. They may not even think they need to be reconciled to God. They may think they already are. And they may be. You're not going to know unless you ask them. Tell them, talk to them. I promise you, conversations around here are usually, "Of course I love Jesus. And my mom and apple pie. It's American to love Jesus. Of course I believe in God." Fantastic. Then let's talk about what that means. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Have you kept his first commandment to repent and to believe and to trust him? Take it to what Jesus says. Take it to the gospel. Wherever you're going, look for opportunities to bring the gospel into it. People will get sick of you talking about the gospel. They will get sick of you talking about Jesus. That's all right. I'd rather somebody be sick of me and get saved later than be sick of me and me stop and put that light under a bushel and be afraid of people being upset with me. Listen, your coworkers are going to be upset with you. All the time, even if you don't talk about the gospel, your family members are going to be upset with you. And sometimes all you have to do is sigh in the wrong tone from the other end of the house. And somebody's going to be upset with you. People are going to be upset with us. You know what? Let's get back to being grown-ups. If you're upset, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. And let's find a way to the gospel. Find a way to what brings true reconciliation between God and us and between us and one another. Now, the real question is, what do we do while we're going? If, as we are going, wherever we are going, we're to be making disciples, what does that really mean? Well, it starts with the command, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we go and preach and teach, there are those who will hear, and they will repent and believe. They will be converted. They will be saved. They'll be reconciled to God and brought into the family of God. When we do that, we're to baptize them. This is the biblical model. They hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. We baptize them as their profession of faith publicly, that they have been buried with Christ and raised with him to walk in this new way of life. This started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the crowd heard what Peter was preaching, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 talks about Philip going and evangelizing. When they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Later on in Acts 8, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from the scripture, proclaimed the good news about Jesus to the eunuch in the chariot. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuchs, and he baptized him. It's believed from history that that eunuch went back, and in his ministry, in his preaching, in his teaching, from what he had heard of the gospel, from the scriptures, one of the oldest known churches in the world is there to this day, the Coptic Church. The gospel changes people. It changes nations. It will change the world. That idea that we hear and that we believe and that we submit to this ordinance of baptism, it's an evidence. It's a declaration of our obedience to Christ. This is what he commands us to do. So as we follow him, this is what we do. In 1 Peter 3, Peter writes in verse 21 and 22, corresponding to that, to the story of Noah and his family being saved through the flood in the ark, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Verse 22, again, is proof that Christ is already ruling and reigning over angels and authorities and powers. They've all been subjected to him. But we read something that was troubling here, because it said baptism saves you. We don't believe that. Well, yes, we do. Let me explain. That's why I don't give you hymnals. You throw them. Just don't. Baptism saves you. What does he mean? This is a picture of the truth of what has happened. Baptism demonstrates that we have repented of our sin and trusted Christ. It's not the removal of the dirt of the flesh. It's not a bath. It's an appeal of a good conscience. We're baptized because now we have a good conscience toward God, because we've been reconciled to him. So that baptism proclaims what has happened outwardly on the inside. It's happened in here, so we want to show it out here. So you're being dunked in the water doesn't save you, but it's your profession that you have been saved, that you have been born again, you've trusted Christ, repented of your sin, and that you have claimed him as Savior, believing that he's claimed you as his child. And so we submit to that ordinance of baptism. Not only are we to go make disciples by baptizing them, that baptism is just the initiation after evangelism. I want you to understand that. When by the time we get to make disciples and baptize them, evangelism already happened. You notice we focus so much on evangelism. The Great Commission is not go evangelize the world. The Great Commission is go make disciples of all those in the world. That starts with evangelism. They have to hear the gospel. That's Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall the preacher go unless he's sent? Now, some people think that means that it's the preacher's job to do all the preaching. No, that's not what Paul says. If people are going to hear, they have to hear the gospel preached. And guess what? If you're a Christian, you're a preacher. You've got the good news. You know Christ. And as you tell others about him, you're preaching. And their faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's by our preaching and our sharing and our talking about the good news of the gospel. When they respond to that, when the sheep hear his voice and they come and they believe and they're converted, we baptize them and bring them into the church. Now, too often what evangelism has looked like for about 200 years now, evangelism has looked like, let's get as many people as possible to pray a prayer, shake a preacher's hand, walk an aisle, sign a card, go to Vacation Bible School, join a church, get baptized, and then we just drop them. Okay, you're done. You're in. Do whatever you want now. Once saved, always saved. Hallelujah. That's not making disciples. In fact, I appreciated that Billy Graham said most of the difficulty that we have in preaching the gospel to people in the world, and especially in the church, is that they have been so inoculated by a weak and a dead gospel that they don't recognize the true gospel when they hear it. Because they've just been taught, oh, it's just easy. Sign a card, big decision, pray this prayer. Y'all, I heard this week, and you're all going to know what I'm talking about because I just praised Billy Graham. Shame on Franklin Graham. I love a lot that he's done. I love Samaritan Ministries. I love what they've done. But on the news this week, he said, if you'll just pray this prayer after me and mean it, then whatever else happens for the rest of your life, you know when you die, you can go to heaven to be with Jesus. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And when we go to make disciples, it's not just about gaining a decision. How many people do we know who made a decision for Christ, who submitted to baptism, who joined a church, who later in life have a crisis of faith? And this might have been something you've experienced. And you wonder, well, was I saved back then when that happened? Or did I just get saved now? Because that doesn't seem to have lasted or to have been real, or I didn't know what I was doing, or I didn't understand what I believed. So it starts with evangelism, but it doesn't stop. The word picture I use for that, it's as if we're going to the hospital where new babies are going to be born, and as soon as the new baby pops out, we drop them on the floor and run to the next expectant mother. That's not making disciples. We're not just here to see new converts birthed. We're here to nurture them through birth, through baptism. And then Jesus says, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Now, wait a minute. The Great Commission isn't about legalism. What's this obedience stuff? What's this command stuff? This is the Christian life, obeying our King. That's Christianity. We obey Jesus. We teach one another to obey what he has commanded. We have to know then what to teach as we're making disciples. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he said, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Part of the reason that we use the confessions and the creeds and the catechisms that we do and that we've been going through in Sunday school that our church adheres to is because I want to demonstrate for you that these truths are not new with this generation. This is the history of Christianity. All the way back to the earliest creeds, just a little few years after Jesus was here. We trace the line all the way back, and we continue to teach what has been taught. If a preacher ever comes up with something new or tells you that something's been obscured forever and he's discovered it, run. Turn it off and please don't send him any money. Don't encourage foolishness like that. There's nothing new under the sun. The truth is the truth, and it's been preached before. If somebody finds something to preach that nobody's preached before, they're lying to you. It's not true. We have the church given as the ground and pillar of the truth. We have the word of God preserved for us so that we might preach it and teach it. Now, will there be disagreements? Sure, not everybody can be right like us Reformed Baptists. Yes, there's going to be differences because we're still fallen. We're saved and being sanctified, but still waiting for glorification, and we haven't figured it out. I love it when people look at men like John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, men who have been preaching for years and years and years, and the first thing they tell you is what they disagree with that he says or that he preaches. Listen, I would pray to God that I get from him by grace 50 or 60 years of an opportunity to stand up and to preach the gospel and to do that with faithfulness, even if there are a few things I say that people disagree with. Because the truth is, we disagree with ourselves enough, don't we? As we grow in grace, we come to see things that we never saw, never understood. And we grow in grace. Let's extend grace to those who have shown that track, that path of faithfulness. If you know men who have been preaching 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years, and they're still doing it faithfully. Praise God for them. You understand 90% of pastors don't finish their life in the ministry. 90%. Only 10% endure in ministry to the end of their life in faithfulness. So you better be praying for me, because I've still got years to go. We've got to be faithful. We've got to endure. We've got to teach what has been taught. We've got to pass it down to the next generation and to the next generation so that the truth continues to be preached. Why? Because what we're preaching is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And all of that scripture is God-breathed, Paul wrote to Timothy. It's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We teach the word of God. Paul writes in Romans 6, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is why discipleship making, by the way, begins in the home. Parents, we have to disciple one another, and we have to disciple our children. And they will say, well, our children haven't professed faith in Christ yet. Disciple them then. Teach them why they should. Teach them. Catechize them. Teach them the creeds and the confessions. Have them memorize the scriptures. Why? He says, you've obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. If we never preach the gospel to the lost, they're never going to get saved. This is the means that God uses to bring faith to the heart of those who will believe. Colossians 1:28, Paul writes there, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Here's another way that we do that, by the way. This is the power of music, and this is why what we sing is important. People will argue over the style of music and over the repetition of words and verses and all of this. Listen, if people have a problem with a repetition of verses, please don't read the Psalms. Don't, because David, by inspiration, every other verse says, your mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. Aren't we glad his mercy endures forever? Don't argue with the style. Look at the content. Why? Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Our singing is part of the teaching ministry of the church. And you know what? Sing at work. Sing at work! My favorite testimony, I'm going to cry again, my favorite testimony is Renee's grandfather working in a leather factory. He couldn't get sent off into the war, so he got sent to a job, and he was not a believer, and there was a man that sat next to him that sang hymns every day at work and drove her grandfather crazy. He hated that man because he sang, and he wouldn't shut up, and he kept singing. How many years later was it? 40 years later. When Stanley came to faith, he was remembering the words of those hymns that had been sung next to him that he hated. That's how the gospel works. That's the power of teaching. Of teaching not just by preaching, but by studying the word together, by doing catechisms together, by answering questions, by applying the word of God to situations in our daily life. It's not just about standing up and preaching, Jesus came, he died, he was buried, and he rose. It's teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. Did Jesus really give us commandments? Well, yes, and it's not just in the red letters. Some people have said that. Well, that's not red letters. Jesus didn't say that. Y'all, if it's in the Word of God, Jesus said it through his Spirit and his apostles and his prophets. It's all the Word of God. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You want to teach somebody how to know Jesus? You have to teach them to obey him. What does he expect as Lord and King and as Master? There are those who say you can take Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. That's like taking Jesus as Jesus, but not as Christ. Jesus is the Lord. If you don't take him as Lord, you haven't taken him as Savior. Because to take him as Savior, you have to obey him. And that means he's Lord. And we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. In John 15, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You notice he keeps tying in commandments with things like love and joy. Are we supposed to love the law of God? We better, because it's the law of God. You know what the law of God does? It reveals to us the nature and the character of God. And it drives us to the cross and shows us our need for the Savior who he sent. So we love the law. David says that over and over, doesn't he? How I love your law. If you love me, keep my commandments. You'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In Hebrews 8, we read, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least of the greatest to them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When we talk about the new covenant, understand the new covenant does not teach us how to know Christ. It teaches us how to obey him. Because if you're in the covenant, you know him. You don't have to be taught how to know him anymore. Now what you have to be taught is how to please him. How to walk in obedience to his word and to his way and to his will. To do that also means that we have to be taught to follow. Following is not easy. Because when it comes to following Jesus, we all have ADHD. There would be somewhere else we'd rather be, something else that comes up that distracts us, something else that's more pressing. We have to follow Jesus and endure in that following and count the cost in that following. Luke 9:23, he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is disciple making, learning how to die to myself, how to deny my will. How to see my will conformed by the renewing of my mind through the word of God so that what I want is actually what God wants for me. And then take up my cross, die to all that I am outside of Christ and follow him. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Follow him into the light, not into the darkness, not into uncertainty, not into confusion. Our God is not the author of confusion. If you get caught up in a circumstance and you're confused, understand the devil is the one who will accuse us and confuse us. God leads us, the Spirit leads us into truth and into the light. Why is that? Because he says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In John 12:26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If you want to be a servant of Christ, you have to follow him. That means to walk where he walked, to be like Jesus. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. We also know then that we need to teach one another to abide in the word of God, to abide in the vine. What does it mean to abide? Jesus said in John 8:31-32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Abide in him. He talks about abiding in the vine, us abiding in him, and his word abiding in us. We have to be full of the word of God. We have to be in the word of God, believing it, following it, obeying it, teaching it, singing it, praying it, reading it, preaching it wherever we go. The word needs to be all over us and all inside of us. We learn that from the Old Testament. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You struggling with a sin? Get into the word. You know the last place your flesh wants to go when you're struggling with sin? To the word. Why? Because your flesh doesn't want you to have victory. And your flesh knows once you get into the word, it's all over. That flesh is going to be mortified. Get into the word. Get into the sword of the Spirit. We also have to be willing to know that if we abide with Christ, it might mean that for a time we're abandoned by others. There are times that following Christ means that others will cut us out of their life. They will mistreat us. They will reject us. We know Jesus warns about this in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some take that, rip that completely out of context. Jesus preaches hate. No, this is a comparison. This is compare and contrast. If your love for Christ doesn't make your love for everything else look like hatred, we love him so much that everything else doesn't even look like love. We have to love like that to be his disciple. He goes on, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to count the cost. Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. We have to be reminded that following Christ comes at a cost. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Don't deny Christ to win friends and influence people. If people mistreat you because you follow Christ, then you go ahead and follow Christ and continue to preach the truth to them. If people want to cut you off and reject you and ridicule you because you're going to follow Jesus, I promise you it's better to follow Jesus than be loved by the world. Continue to follow him no matter the cost. We have to teach new disciples to do this because there are those who have been taught that if you become a Christian, life suddenly gets easy. If you've experienced an easy Christian life, I doubt you're a Christian. Now, easy is this, is that now the Spirit is in us and we've got God with us and we've got his word. And so in that regard, yes, it's easy. But did life get easier for you when you follow Jesus? It gets harder. You know why that is, by the way? One of the reasons that is because the closer you walk to him, the more your own sinfulness you see. We're what makes this hard. We need to be conformed into his image. We learn to do that by abiding. Fourth, to be a disciple means we bear fruit. This is John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What fruit is this? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Here's what I love about the fruit of the Spirit. We all love love. Oh, he starts with love. And we like joy, too, because who doesn't like rejoicing? So love and joy and peace. Everybody wants peace. You know that's what the world's looking for. When they're chasing what they're chasing in their addictions, they're chasing peace. Well, they're looking for it outside of Christ. You find that fruit, love, joy, and peace. But Paul, why'd you have to put the word patience in there? Nobody likes the fruit of patience. Why? Don't pray for patience. Because then you're going to get tried, so you have to be patient. Here's the point. Whether you pray for patience or not, you're going to be tried. And you're going to need patience. Better to pray for it and be ready than to not pray for it and not have it. We need patience. Why? Because what is the end of patience? The end result of patience, Paul tells us in Romans, is hope. It's that steadfast confidence in what God is doing in our lives. Kindness we're good with. Goodness we're good with. Faithfulness we're good with. Gentleness we're good with. We should all be gentle. By the way, being gentle does not mean being nice. The word gentle means righteousness under control. It means I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to do it lovingly and gently. I'm not going to do it to lash out and to hurt, but I'm going to stand for what is right no matter the cost. And then there's that last one, our really least favorite of all the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. If there is anything that the evangelical church in America needs today, it's self-control. And that starts by picking up the remote and turning the television off. It means saying no to the flesh. Now, this is not me controlling myself. This is myself under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is walking in the Spirit. This is what the fruit is that proves that we're his disciples. Part of that bearing fruit is that very first part of fruit of the Spirit. It's that we love one another. John writes in chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you win a theological debate online." No, that's not what he said. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Have you seen the cartoon of the wife calling the husband to bed at 1 a.m? "Condemn it. I can't, dear. Somebody's wrong online." We spend so much time arguing with people that we don't know about things they don't understand anyway. We understand they know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John 5, John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We understand we're called to love one another in the body of Christ. And this is the greatest evidence of discipleship. When in our life with Christ together as his body, we teach one another, we follow him together, we abide in his word, and by teaching it to one another, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, helping each other bear up under their burdens, and we love one another as Christ loved us. That is what it means to make a disciple. How much more is that than just preaching the gospel? Preaching the gospel is just the start. Then we apply that gospel to every point of life as we teach one another how to live like a follower of Jesus Christ. Now the question then is there a time we can stop going? Can't we sit down? I'm so tired. People don't listen anyway. This is so hard. If making disciples is hard, you're depending on yourself instead of the Holy Spirit in the first place. It should be a joy to be with other Christians and be studying the Word and encouraging one another and loving one another and lifting one another up. So when do we stop? Never. Don't stop. You're going to outrun the Energizer Bunny when it comes to discipleship. Don't ever stop. Matthew 24:13 says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." By the way, that doesn't mean just stick it out, grit your teeth, and you'll be saved. It means if you're saved, you're going to endure all the way to the end, because Jesus doesn't lose a one that's his. Hebrews 13:5 then says, "Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." This is what he just said at the end of our text. "Teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That means you keep making disciples until Jesus comes back or calls you home. You keep doing it until there's no more disciples to be made. How long is that going to be? As long as you have breath. And one of the ways that sounds like is because people say, well, there comes a time that maybe I'm going to have a stroke, or I'm going to suffer dementia, or I'm not going to be able to do what I need to do, and I can't do this anymore. What do I do? You understand, your life of fruitfulness will continue to bear fruit even when you're not able. My favorite testimony of this is Corrie Ten Boom. Several strokes. It got to the point that she couldn't speak. She was a master. She spoke multiple languages. Could teach people the truth about the gospel and her experiences going through the concentration camp. And by the time she got to the end of her life, everybody that was caring for her was amazed. This woman who could not carry on a conversation, couldn't even speak or formulate words, could only do one thing while her body lay there in that bed. She could sing hymns in her native language. She could sing hymns in Dutch. And that's what she was doing. You see, when you put it in, it's going to come out. Even when it's not you who's bringing it out. Because the word is going to go forth. The word in your heart, hidden there, it's going to be there forever. And there may be a time that physically you can't articulate it, but there will still be ways for you and your testimony to bear the fruit so that disciples are made. Live today like your call and your commission is to make disciples until you're not here anymore. Because that's what Jesus tells us to do. And this command is not burdensome. It's not difficult. It's not impossible. It's not even hard. He calls us to do it, and he gives us his Spirit and his word, and he equips us to do it. He puts us in a body so that we can encourage one another and bear one another's burdens so that one slips and falls, somebody else can pick them up. Too often a Christian falls and we just shoot him and kick him off into the gutter. No. Somebody sins, pick him up. Why? Because you sinned and somebody was there to pick you up. Somebody failed. A human being failed? You mean a Christian sinned? Yes. And by grace we fall and we get back up again. Because we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And that means we follow him until he brings us home. What we're going to see then, at the end of an obedient life to this commission, as you are going, wherever you are going, be making disciples by teaching people how to follow Jesus. Then one day you're going to see him. You're going to stand before the judgment, and you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because Christ has completed his work in you. And you're going to know at that moment it wasn't anything you did. It was everything he did to bring you there and present you blameless before the throne. And what a glorious thing then at that point, because people say, "Oh, well, then I get crowns and gold, silver, and precious stones. Cha-ching, cha-ching. I'm going to have a blinged out mansion in glory." No. What are you going to do with it all? With it all, you're going to throw it back at his feet. And you know what you're going to think? I know this is why it's a time after the judgment seat that all the tears are wiped. Because at first we're going to go, "Wow, look at what Jesus did in me." And then we're going to start to throw it back at his feet. And then we're going to think, "Oh, I wish I had more. I wish I had more." And then he's going to wipe away every tear. And when he wipes away a tear, it stays wiped. Because then you're going to realize, we didn't need any more. We had more than enough. We had Jesus. And we get to praise him then forever for what he's done. And that won't be long enough. That is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this conclusion to the book of Matthew this morning. To have read and to work through his account of the life of Jesus, of the coming of the King, the establishment of his kingdom. How we thank you that at the end of this we see it, that he ascended. He ascended to his throne where he even rules and reigns today. We thank you that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we confess that he alone is worthy to receive all of the glory and honor and power. As we exalt his name, remind us the daily call, the daily commission to go, to witness, to evangelize, to sing, to preach, to pray, to do all that we can do to point people to Christ, because the days are short. No one's guaranteed tomorrow, and eternity's in the balance. How we thank you for calling us and commissioning us to play a part in your work of saving your sheep. How precious it is that you would entrust this ministry of reconciliation to sinful people like us. How we thank you that you've reconciled us. And I do pray that it would be a burning in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, to look out for every opportunity to talk about Jesus, our precious Savior, to express our love for him and appreciation for your grace given to us in so great a salvation. Father, as the world gathers this week and tomorrow to watch a natural wonder, to see what you've created in motion, remind us that if we're looking to the heavens, we need to be looking for Jesus to come back, waiting for him to come back. And so we pray it, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.